Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Our Bible reading today comes from Genesis chapter 2, reading verses 4 through to 9. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there's no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Thank you, Sue, and good morning. Good to have you with us this morning, whether you're here on site or visiting and joining us online. Great to have you with us. Looking forward to jumping into Genesis chapter 2. Again, I'm very excited about this series. Trust that you are as well. If you're not, I'll be excited for both of us. We'll have a look at that passage in just a moment. But before we do, I wanted to bring something really important to your attention. Rhonda mentioned it in her prayer. I reflected on it briefly in the e-news, the weekly e-news this week, and that was the response to the Hopefield appeal last week. So a couple of weeks ago, we let you know that the pantry that Hopefield used to distribute non-perishable goods to those who are part of their service and beyond was empty, and they were turning people away because of a lack of items in the pantry. And the response that you had was, well, heartwarming to say the least. By the end of that first Sunday, the week before Hope Drive, we actually already had about 16 bags of non-perishable goods dropped off. And last week, I believe, was a record-setting day for the amount of food and other non-perishable things that were brought. There were dozens and dozens of bags of goods. Vicky let me know that there are about $1,500 in donations that were also made to supplement that. And that was just wonderful. So it really warmed my heart to have that kind of a response to that kind of an appeal. And I shouldn't really have been surprised, because whenever there is a need that is presented to this congregation and this community of faith, that tends to be the response. Thoughtful, prayerful, and generous. I've kind of become conditioned to expect it, even though I continually am surprised. Whether it's May Mission Month, when we continually exceed our targets, which, if you've been around for May Mission Month, are not small targets. $190,000 is not a small amount of money, but we exceed that target year after year after year. In September, when we focus on the work of Hopefield for the last half a dozen years or so, we have exceeded the target to make sure that we can keep someone on the staff at Hopefield a couple of days a week in trauma counseling, particularly focused on those who are experiencing or have experienced domestic violence. Whenever this community of faith is presented with an appeal, you respond thoughtfully, prayerfully, and generously. I'd like to make an appeal to you, and that is for our ministry budget. For those of you who've been around for a while, you know that generally speaking, the trend for us is that we're a little bit behind budget at the start of the year, first half of the year, and that's what's happened this year as well, but we are further behind budget than we are normally. It's also quite normal in our trends to begin to recover in July, and that has not happened. And so the general kind of trend line is down and to the right, which is not good from a financial perspective. And so I'd like to ask if you'd be willing to prayerfully consider doing two things. First of all, whether you would consider increasing the amount that you regularly give to the life of the church. If those of us who give regularly were able to increase that by even a small amount, we would be able to stop the slide and plateau a little bit in terms of where we are in our weekly offerings. but secondly, to ask if you might be willing to prayerfully consider whether you can give a gift of one-off to help us begin to catch up. Whether you've received a bit of a pay increase due to legislative changes, whether you're due a tax return, would you be willing to donate a portion of that to help us catch up? This is very much, for me, a little bit like Hopefield. It's not so much about the size of the gift as it is about the willingness to participate in the plans that God has for us. With Hopefield's appeal, I said if you can put an extra item or two in your shopping trolley, if you can add a bag to your shopping trolley, if you can grab a second shopping trolley, that's all up to you. The end result was that we overwhelmed the empty pantry, and that's what we're hoping to do here as well. Whether it's May Mission Month and the number of people that participate, Hopefield Appeal in September, it's the same thing everywhere. So I'd like to ask you if you'd be willing to prayerfully consider that. Over the course of this week, we'll be sending out some more detailed information about that to help inform decisions that you might make. And I want to thank you in advance for the response that I have been conditioned to expect, a prayerful, thoughtful, and generous one. We'll be talking a little bit about over this over the next couple of weeks, just to kind of keep it on our radar. And I wanted to thank you for the way in which you have been giving to the various things that we are engaged in as the life of the church. And while our ministry budget is not quite as concrete as a bag of groceries or as a tent for a refugee family or for a counselor for someone who has experienced domestic violence, it is nonetheless the engine room for how we seek to respond to the need that we experience in our community of faith, and in our wider community as well. Now, in all my years of preaching, I would have thought that I would have been able to come up with a wonderfully clever transition from that to this. I could not. And so I'm just going to ask if you would turn to Genesis chapter 2, if you still have it open. And we're going to take an opportunity to look at that text here today. I tried to find a wonderful bridging story, a beautifully crafted sentence that acted like a chord progression from the two, but it was beyond me. So here we go. This is week two in our series, Origin Story, looking at God's story and our story as it unfolds in the opening 11 chapters of Genesis. These 11 chapters function a little bit like a prologue for us. They tell us the key information that we need to know in order to make sense of the action when the action finally begins, and that's in chapter 12. The story of the Bible really begins there, with God's promises to Abraham to make he and his wife, who have no children at the time, into a great nation, to give that great nation the land that the Lord had called him to, and through that nation to bless the entire world. That's the action that drives the entire narrative through. But Genesis 1 to 11 provides us with a whole bunch of information to help make sense of that action when it finally begins. Last week, we looked at Genesis chapter 1, in which we learned a little bit about the main character of the story that is to follow, and that is God. And what we learned about God is, well, not everything, but we learned a few fairly important things. He is, first of all, singularly sovereign. In contrast to the ancient Near Eastern accounts that talked about lots and lots and lots of gods, God in Genesis 1 stands alone. He alone decides what is going to happen. He alone decides the boundaries on what things will do and serve the purpose they will serve in creation. He alone is the one who assesses whether something is good and very good. We learn as well that this creation does have a purpose. We're not exactly certain what that purpose might be, but we know that it is wrapped up with humanity because the entire creation account moves towards the creation of humanity. And their creation is to function ultimately as God's stewards, made in his image, language that was kind of royal language, to say, you are my representatives on the earth, to continue to do what I would do on the earth. This is the role. We also learn that God is very creative. We kind of get the kind of general gist of it, right? That he is creative in the sense that he gives form to that which is formless and he fills that which is empty. And then we have the visual testimony of our eyes, do we not? Where we just look around and go, oh yeah, that's pretty creative. We know the creative power of God. And we also we're introduced to his generosity, which now that I think of it may have been the connection between that and this, but we'll leave that to one side. He's a generous God. He has made humanity in his image to give them purpose and meaning in life. He has given to them all that they require for food, and he has blessed them and given them this wonderful creation mandate: be fruitful, multiply, and have dominion. Here we come into the second chapter. And we have what's called by some scholars a second tablet of creation, because it tells the story of creation from a slightly different perspective. And again, what I did last week, I'd like to do again this week, while trying to avoid lecturing at you for four or five hours. I want to try to draw your attention nonetheless to some of the features of this text, and then hopefully draw your attention to, I think, one of the most significant applications that I've ever given. How's that for foreshadowing? We'll see how we go. So chapter 2, verse 4. And we're told two really important things here that move the story forward for us. First of all, we're told that what follows is something new. The little phrase, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, is a phrase that the narrator uses constantly in Genesis to tell us that this is a new part of the story. It's kind of chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, beyond the chapter divisions. This is something new. But then we're also given a little Easter egg. You familiar with Easter eggs? And now you're sitting there kind of going, yes, but I don't think they mean what you think they mean. Easter eggs, particularly in film and television, are little foreshadowings or hints about what is to come. So if you have a favorite television show and season 3 is about to come out, and they release a trailer for season 3, there will inevitably be a YouTube video by somebody in their basement talking you through the Easter eggs in that trailer. The little hints about what's to come in the season that's going to follow. It's all very exciting and a little bit weird, if I'll be honest with you. We have an Easter egg here because we're told something that we don't technically get to know until Exodus chapter 4. And that is that the God who created the earth and the heavens is the Lord God. All the way through Genesis 1, it has been God, which is, shall we say, the generic name for God, Elohim. It was possible to speak of the gods of the surrounding nations in the same way. But here we are introduced to the Lord God. Lord, when you see that translated, particularly with kind of the all uppercase lettering, is an indicator that the translators recognize this as the personal name of God, Yahweh. And it is the name that the Lord gives to Moses at the burning bush when Moses says, who am I going to say sent me? He says, I am the Lord. And it's at that point that this name gets introduced to us. The Lord actually says, I never revealed this to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but this is who I am. So here we have a little indicator, a hint about something that's going to happen later. Right now, all we know is that this all-powerful, very generous, and creative God has a name, Yahweh God. And he created the earth and the heavens. Now, chapter 2 is meant to be read with chapter 1, but is not necessarily meant to be harmonized with it. In other words, we're not trying to squeeze the two stories together to make them one, but we want them to play off each other a little bit. So let me give you an example in this first little section starting in verse 5. Because a chapter 2 can essentially be broken into 7 bits, which should sound suspicious because chapter 1 also falls into 7 bits. And this first bit sounds a little bit like the first bit of the first tablet, does it not? The first tablet of creation opens with, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. What do we find in chapter 2? Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain on the earth and there was no one to work the ground. The image we have is this formless, empty wasteland with a lot of water again. Now, the key, I think, in chapter 2 is actually that last phrase, that there was no one to work the ground. Gordon Wenham, one of the commentators that I read when I was preparing for this, he suggests that that's the key to understand the scene. And that what we have is not this empty, muddy, dusty wasteland. We actually have uncultivated wild bush. Like, it's just a crazy, full experience of the earth. But nothing has been cultivated yet. That's a hint for us because, well, no one was there to work the ground. And the very first thing that God does after that is he plants a garden, a cultivated, organized, intentional, purposeful space. And I think that that's a good way for us to think about this rather than saying, I think chapter 2, verse 5 is actually day 3 at lunch, after God had separated the seas from the land, but before he created vegetation. I think that's not quite how we're supposed to harmonize them, but to read them together. I hope that makes sense. I'll draw your attention to it a few more times as we go. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Whereas in the first account of creation, humanity are described as being created in the image of God, that is not left behind. This is where we read these two stories together. This is still the creation in the image of God, but the emphasis is now on the earthliness of it, the creatureliness of humanity. Right? The fact that we are very much part of the created world, not part of the divine world. And the Lord creates the man, forms him, breathes into him, and he becomes a living creature. You should note that there should be a textual note behind man. It sounds a little bit like the Hebrew word for Adam. So Adama and Adam. For ground, rather. And then there's also some questions about when the man becomes Adam. You could legitimately translate every time you see Adam as the man, all the way through this section. But at some point, it becomes awkward to keep talking about him as if he doesn't have a name. And so he becomes Adam in about verse 20, if you're paying attention. But there are other references along the way. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye, good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this will become far more important next week, so I'm going to leave you with a teaser. Come back next week to learn more about the two trees. We'll leave them there for the moment. And then we have, so this is the part that Sue did not read, because I asked her not to. We have this odd kind of little digression of sorts. It's a strange set of information about where the garden was. So let me read it to you, and then I'll make a couple of observations. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. Okay. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Good. It's the longest little section so far of this account, which is strange, given what God has done. He has created a garden. He has created the first man. He has done all these things, and yet the longest thing that we've been told about is the rivers and the gold and where they flowed. It's also the middle of the seven sections, which is often a really important part of a seven-section piece in Scripture. In fact, you'll find that there's some parallels between the sections. The first and this last section kind of are set apart. The second section is the description of the creation of the man, whereas section 6 is the creation of the woman. Section 5 and section 3 both talk about the garden, and in the very middle is this description of the rivers, where there's lots of water and lots of gold. There's a few things going on here. One is that in the ancient Near East, the idea of a well-watered paradise was quite common. So he's picking up some common language. But Gregory Beale, a biblical scholar, suggests that there's actually another Easter egg here, an Easter egg in the manner that I described earlier. because he suggests that what we have here is a prototype, the earliest model of the tabernacle and the temple in Scripture. You have the most holy place in the very center of the garden, where there is the tree of life, and there is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Without ruining next week's surprise, the knowledge of good and evil has to do with how we live in relationship to God. In the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the tablets of the law, which was how the people were to live in relationship with God, and that was where God was himself, the presence of life. In the outer section, you had lots of water and you had lots of gold. The interior of the tabernacle and of the temple were filled with gold. Outside of the tabernacle itself were huge basins of water. In Solomon's temple, the one basin was so large that they actually called it the sea. It held so much water. The man who God puts in the garden, if you have a look in verse 15, he was put there to work it and to take care of it. And while those two words are very normal words for, that can be used for working and taking care of a garden, they're also used about half a dozen times in the rest of the law to describe the work of the priests in working and taking care of the temple and the things of God. Mankind, made in God's image, male and female, were given the task of representing God on the earth, which is the same task that the priests had. When the priests did their work, there were lots of trees, and they did their work in places where there were seven-branched candlesticks, which look an awful lot like a tree when you think about it, and on and on and on it goes. The suggestion is that what we have here is a description again of God's purpose, that this garden is meant to depict the very order of God, the kingdom of God on earth, as it is in heaven, that humanity are to function as priests, that they are to function as God's representatives, that they are to do the work of being fruitful and multiplying, where we read these two stories together, and bringing God's order into the entire world until the entire created order is one great big representation of the very temple presence of God, the source of all blessing and of all life. The order and reign and rule of God on the earth till the world is filled with his glory to the praise of his name. This is the purpose that humanity is given in this text. This is where the man is placed to work and to care for the garden. It's a grand plan. It's a grand plan, which means that the next section is a little bit surprising. The Lord God had put him in the garden and then commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Bit of a foreboding twist there. And again, come back next week for the exciting and not particularly pleasant conclusion to that story. But I want to draw your attention to the fact that while there is a prohibition and a very serious prohibition, there is also a wide permission. You may eat of every tree. We find in chapter 3 that that even included the tree of life. They could eat of every tree. Wide, wide, wide permission and a prohibition that he was to abide by. Then we find this very strange statement. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." That's a little shocking because, I mean, I know we're really early into the story, but everything that God has done so far has been described by him as good or very good. And for the Lord to look at something and go, "Wait a minute, that is not good," is surprising. What is this thing that is not good in the created order? And again, this is about fit for purpose. What is it that's out of whack here? Well, it's simply this, that the man is alone. The man is alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, I want you to notice a couple things about this. First of all, it's God who assesses this. It's not Adam. It's not Adam who comes up to the Lord and says, hey, listen, love the garden. The outline is amazing. Love the pathways. Fruit trees, special. Love having a purpose for my creation as well. Thank you. A little lonely. The man is blissfully unaware of the problem, which may or may not set a pattern for the rest of humanity. Blissfully unaware of the problem. It's the Lord who assesses it. And it's also noteworthy to pause just momentarily around this idea of making a helper. We tend to think of helpers as assistants, right? As people who help with the main work. And therefore, we read a whole bunch into this about subordination and hierarchy and whatnot. But I don't believe that that should be read into this passage at all. And there's a number of reasons for it. One, this is Eden. Secondly, the places where the word helper is used in Scripture, and it's used, I think, 21 times, something like that, it is nearly always used to describe God helping Israel, which is not about subordination or being a helpful assistant along the way. The other uses are about military alliances, and there's just a couple of those. This is about finding someone who is the man's equal. Someone who is equal to him, someone who will complement him in the best sense of the word, someone who will complete him, someone who will, to some degree, save him as the Lord will save Israel as their helper. This is how this is set up for us. And it actually shapes for us what happens next, because I think we sometimes misunderstand it. Because it says, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. And we can get caught up on the idea that this is somehow an act of authority, that Adam is naming things as part of his governing component. But that's not the problem that preceded it. The problem that preceded it was he was alone and there was no suitable helper for him. There was no equal to him. And so all the animals and the birds are paraded by, and the naming is not so much about the authoritative, you're a zebra, you're a giraffe. It's actually the discernment of what something is. When God called the light day, he wasn't exercising authority over it. He was simply saying, this is what the light is. It is day. The scene that we have is Adam seeing all the birds and going, you're a zebra, not a suitable helper. You're a giraffe, not a suitable helper. You're a falcon, not a suitable helper. Wonderful, creative, very good, not the solution, because how does the little passage end? But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. And again, it's the Lord who solves the problem. He caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The language is actually he built her. It's different than how he formed Adam. He built a woman. It suggests permanence. It suggests intentionality. He built the woman. And what's unique about this is that there is no other unique description of the creation of a woman in the ancient Near East. It's either implied that they were just kind of part of humanity, or they are created alongside men. So in one of the other creation accounts, the blood of the gods is mixed with some mud, and another god, or a whole bunch of them, if I've read it correctly, basically makes balls and sets them apart, right? Man, woman, man, woman, man, woman, makes a whole bunch of pairs of men and women. This is unique in the ancient Near East, where there is a different account of the creation of the woman. And it matches the telling of the creation of the man. Actually, in Hebrew, the same number of words are used to describe God's building of the woman and his forming of the man. There's an equality that is read into this text. And then he brings her to the man. This is the seventh and final scene. And again, if we're reading this alongside the first tablet of creation, that should tell us something interesting. That there's almost a tack on, but it's a really important tack on. In Genesis 1, God does this wonderful work of creation, and then the seventh day, like it's even in our Bibles, it's like in chapter 2, which is weird because it's clearly part of chapter 1, but it's a completely different creative act, isn't it? He forms a seventh day and fills it with something completely different: holiness and rest and its own blessing. The very final scene of this second tablet of creation contains something quite similar, because the man is awoken by the Lord post-op and introduced to the woman. And his response, the very first speech of any human being in Scripture, is this: "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And again, this is not a matter of authority, but of discernment. This one is a suitable helper. This one saves me. This one is my equal. This one, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. But there's also a hint that there's more going on here, because the language is also covenantal. It's the language of relationship. And covenants form and sustain relationships, and the language was often of kinship, right? Of being really closely related because of this relationship, right? We still talk about it. People get married and they become a family, like a new family. That's what Adam seems to be stating in this context. And it's a wonderful little scene, isn't it? He makes this declaration to the woman in the test and the sorry in the witness and presence of God, who appears to appreciate what is being said, because although it's not stated, this is very good. And then finally, the narrator gives us another little Easter egg, telling us something important about the role of marriage. "That is why," he says, "a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Let me just say a couple things about this, and I'll try to keep it to a couple. Genesis 1:1 opens with a shocking absence of sex. It's shocking because all of the accounts of the ancient Near East began with sexual activity as the basis of the created order. That was how everything always started, and Genesis leaves all of that to one side. But the end of the second tablet ends with a statement wrapped around human sexuality, about the boundaries for human sexuality, about the place of human sexuality, not found in the divine, but certainly found in the sacred and in the holy, in the place of a gift from God. I think there's something really important about that to prepare us for the story that will come. I hate ruining the ending, but if you go to Genesis 12, you find the wonderful call of God to Abraham, and then the very next story is a story of sexual transgression, of exceeding the boundaries. Of all the things that Abram could have failed in, isn't it a little bit striking that the very first one has to do with sexuality? Because we find it right here. There is something that we need to pay attention to here. Just like the very last line, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Now, this is not to say that we ought to feel shame in nakedness, that there's something inherently shameful about the human body. None of those things are true. It hints at what is to come and what will happen and what will occur, but it also talks about the boundaries within it. And this kind of nakedness with no shame, it's the unabashed joy that little children have in pulling off their kit and running around. Right? They're A, not ashamed. They also think it's really funny when you chase them outside saying, "You really need to put your pants on. Just trust me on this." Life lesson number one. There's something playful and delightful here as well, of these two people naked and not ashamed. If you look up the art of the created order, it's hilarious because God's always clothed. And Adam and Eve are always standing next to really appropriately designed bushes and trees, right, to hide their bits, right? But nonetheless, God's always clothed, and I've always wondered whether Adam or Eve said, what's that? But nonetheless, there's something delightful and playful about this. But it leads me to one other really important observation where we need to read chapter 2 and chapter 1 together. Because in chapter 1, we're told that we are created in the image of God. And what's important for us to recognize is that we are created wholly in the image of God as we are. If we read chapter 2 on its own, we can have this sense that we are incomplete until we find our other half. That is not what Genesis chapter 2 is saying. It changes the ways we think and talk about singleness, whether that's never having been married or being separated and divorced or having been widowed. There is something here in Genesis 1 and 2 that affirms that we are entirely due respect and dignity and honor because we are all of us created in the image of God. This does tell us something about the relationship between a man and a woman. It tells us something about sexuality, but it does not tell us that we are only half a person until we find our other half. There's more to say, but I'll stop there. Chapter 3, next week. Let me recap some of the things that we've learned. Because we've learned a few things about God here, right? We've learned a few more things about his plans and his purposes in the world. So for instance, we have learned that he has not just given humanity the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply, fill the whole world, and to continue to do his creative work, although that's part of it. Form that which is formless, fill that which is empty, be involved in the stuff that I'm doing. We're now told that there's something a little bit more specific about it, that they are to represent not just God's reign on the earth, but they are to represent his order, that they are to be engaged in bringing the kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, to function in a priestly manner towards one another. That we're told something about how we have been created in relationship to one another. And there's a hint in chapter 2 that there is a relationship to be had with this Lord God. Is there not? There's something wonderful about the one-to-one contact between the Lord and Adam here. In Genesis 1, God just creates, doesn't he? The picture we get in Genesis chapter 1 is that God creates humanity, male and female, and he just kind of, we just imagine hundreds of them showing up, don't we? I do. It's this description of just, whoa, look at that. Here, he forms the man out of the dirt, breathes into him the breath of life, takes aside from him and builds a woman as a perfect equal and helper to him, that it's the Lord who brings the woman to the man and stands and listens as Adam says, this one! There's a hint that there may be a relationship with this Lord God, this singularly sovereign, wildly creative, all-powerful, generous, providing God. There's a hint, is there not, that he knows how we ought to live. You may eat of all the trees, but not this one. You eat of that tree, you will die. He knows what is good, what is not good. He can solve the problems. This is what we learn about God. This is what we learn about us. So, what's the application? Well, as I said, this may be the biggest application that I've ever given. This is the meaning of life. This is the meaning of life. If you have ever wondered, why am I here? If you have ever wondered, do I have any value? If you've ever wondered, what's the meaning of life? It's here. Genesis 1 and 2. Where do we find meaning and purpose? We find meaning and purpose in relationship with one another. We find meaning and purpose in relationship with God. We find meaning and purpose in being part of what He is doing in the world. We find meaning and purpose within the rightful boundaries of human sexuality. We find meaning and purpose in our work, because work is given to humanity prior to the fall. We're not built for eternal paradise, lounging by the celestial pool, drinking non-alcoholic martinis. We are not designed to just laze around. God did not say, here's paradise, enjoy. He said, here's paradise, work here and keep it. It gives dignity to anything that we do with purpose and intent in our lives. Anywhere that we find that we can give form to something that was formless or fill something that was empty, whether it's filling young minds as a teacher, whether it's building, constructing homes or pergolas or something with our hands, whether it's filling the world with better research or better ideas, whether it is forming things that do not yet exist because in our creativity we have yet to know what they are. Wherever we have an opportunity to give dignity and respect to those around us because they are created in the image of God. Anytime we have an opportunity to mediate the blessing and the life of God to those around us, in our lives, in our families' lives, in our neighborhoods, and in our workplaces, we are engaged in the work of God. And I want to draw your attention to something that I drew your attention to last time we talked about work. And that is, there was no evangelism in the garden. There was no need for it. It tells us that there is something about our work that is Christian, even if we never get to talk about Jesus. In the filling and the forming, in the work itself, in the creativity and the generosity, in the respect and the dignity, there lies the work of God. This is the meaning of life. And this sets us up for the story in two ways. It sets us up, first of all, to see just how far we have fallen. Again, spoiler alert, chapter 3. This is what God had described as very good. And you don't need to be much of a theologian or a Bible scholar to look at our world and go, this is not good. And it also tells us, I think, really why God calls Abraham. Because he wants to restore this. He wants to restore this. And he's going to do it in the most unusual and creative way imaginable, by taking an elderly couple who have no children and who are beyond the time when they can, and make them into a mighty nation, and use that nation to be a demonstration of what it means to live in relationship with God, and through that, bless the entire world. And the story rolls on until we get to Jesus. But that is another sermon. This is our origin story. This explains what we long for most deeply in our lives. How we long for meaningful work. How we long for meaningful relationships. How we long for a relationship with God. How we long for and are built for, designed with boundaries in mind, around our sexuality and around our work and around our worship. This is our origin story, and it's the origin story that we believe is true for everyone. For everyone. Everyone we meet, we believe, is part of this story. Which means that ultimately, the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Elijah and Jesus is everyone's story too. But we'll get there. Lest I transgress my boundary of not lecturing for 4 hours, I will stop there. The big three comes out on Wednesday. There were 9 questions last week. I'm hoping that there might be a few more this week, because it is one of my favorite times of the week, apart from the other times that I'm lecturing on the Old Testament. But we'll see. We'll leave it at that. I'm going to invite the team up. I'd also like to lead us in prayer as we wrap up our service and worship. So would you please join me as we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that we're not accidents. I thank you that there is a purpose and a meaning and a significance, an intent to our creation in your image. Thank you that there is meaning and purpose in our lives. And I pray for everyone here this morning who may be wondering, what is the meaning of life? What purpose do I have? How do I fit into the big picture? What is my value? And pray that these stories might encourage us deeply to step ever more into your story. I pray that for each of us to whom you have provided the Holy Spirit, that we might continue to step out in faith, to courageously join you in the restoration and renewal of all things in Christ Jesus, that we might treat those around us with dignity, that we might recognize the value in our own work, that we might be aware of and seek to live within the boundaries that you have given to us, because you know what is best for us, because you are God. And may we build deep and meaningful relationships with one another and with you, because this is part of the meaning of life. Bless us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life, and pray that God blesses you today.